All right, Matthew chapter 5. I'm not sure. My name is Nathan Hamm, and Uncle Steve, he's my uncle, your pastor, and hopefully you won't hold that against me if you're bothered by that. Remember Trish, I'm related to her as well, so that'll help soften the blow there. But Ken Hamm is my dad. We came over to America 31 or so years ago. It's been a long time. So I was born in Australia, and you may or may not be able to tell that by my speech. Every once in a while, I might say something that's a little bit more Australian. And very rarely, I have a moment where I'm like, what is the American word for, you know, every once in a while I have that. But I'm very happy to be here and thankful that Uncle Steve asked me to come. And we're talking about salt and light this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verses 13 to 16. You, and I'm reading from the New King James this morning, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord. Helen Keller, at 19 months old, contracted an unknown illness that left her both deaf and blind. While she was at an institute for the blind, Ann Sullivan became her instructor and began to teach Helen to communicate by spelling words into her hand, beginning with D-O-L-L for the doll that she had brought her as a present. Helen was frustrated at first because she did not understand that every object had a word uniquely identifying it. In fact, when Anne was trying to teach her the word for mug, Helen became so frustrated she broke the mug. Helen's breakthrough in communication came the next month when she realized that the motions her teacher was making on one hand while running cool water over the other hand symbolized the idea of water. She then nearly exhausted Anne, demanding the names of all other familiar objects in her world. You know, it's a testimony to the Creator God that deaf blindness does not stop someone from functioning in this world against all odds. And yet, this serves as a good illustration for us because spiritually, the world is both deaf and blind and unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has commissioned us, the church, to be a shining light in this dark world and to give them a taste and vision of the glory of Christ. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the world seeks after enlightenment and knowledge and wisdom, but true enlightenment is found in Jesus Christ alone. We're continuing this current series on Matthew, and I want to remind you that there's a theme in Matthew of Christ as King, inaugurating a kingdom of peace and righteousness that never ends. And Jesus is pictured as this conquering king who rides in to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. And so then God uses us, the church, to display the glory of Christ to this world in order that God might rescue some out of it. And that's essentially what it means to be salt and light. Salt and light, a huge, huge subject in the Word of God, and it's been with great difficulty that I boiled this down to 4 points to help us understand what does it mean to be salt and light, and what would that look like in my life. Let's look at the first half of verse 13 again. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And first, when we answer the question, what does it mean to be salt? Salt gives us, it gives people a savory taste of Christ. Salt gives the world a savory taste of Christ. Now, by far, the most common explanation of this passage is that salt is a preservative. And just like you might take a piece of meat and put salt on it and to prevent the meat from rotting and decaying, the standard teaching goes that the church is like that preservative and we help prevent the moral decay of society around us, and that we help restrain wickedness and keep that at bay. And so that teaching is a very common teaching, And I'm not teaching it that way this morning. And my challenge for you would be, can you find a cross-reference that might help us to understand what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Because you can't take a valid historical use of salt and then use that to interpret this passage without using cross-references and then come up with a teaching on that. So very quickly, I'll just give you two proofs that it's actually, two biblical scriptural proofs, that it's actually civil authority and not the church that God uses as a primary means to restrain evil in this world. One is Romans 13, where rulers are called a terror to good works. And the other is the first two verses of 1 Timothy 2, where he says, pray for those that are in authority that you may live a quiet and peaceful life. And so that passage tells me it's not wrong to desire that America doesn't go so far down the toilet that I'm not getting my head chopped off for my faith. It's not wrong to desire a quiet and peaceful life. You're told to pray for it in 1 Timothy 2. But you pray for those that are in authority because they're the God-ordained means that God has used to restrain evil in this world. Now, God can use the church, and if something like the Great Awakening happens and thousands of people are getting saved, that's going to have a moral and political and social influence on the world around us. But it isn't an expected outcome. It isn't guaranteed in this passage. In fact, this passage, Matthew 5, gives us two expected outcomes of living out our faith. One you saw last week, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. One expected outcome is false insults and false accusations. Because not all persecution is chop your head off persecution. And so don't forget this context. And so when we preach the gospel, and what is the gospel? That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And when we preach that gospel, doesn't the world throw insults our way and false accusations? Don't they call us narrow-minded and bigots and prejudiced? And when we stand on the word of God and preach against sin, don't they call us homophobic and things like that? And that's been true in America for a long time. Jesus said that would happen. So why would you be surprised by that? Okay? And Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there's a biblical expectation that we would be at odds with the world around us. And that's the biblical expectation. Another expected outcome of living out our faith, being the salt of the earth, is verse 16, that some people might actually be saved. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's gospel transformation and regeneration. That's salvation. That's not behavior modification. So, gospel transformation, not behavior modification. That's not unsaved people cleaning up their lives to live moral lives. That's people hearing our message and then turning from their sin and trusting Christ. That's a heart change. That's not an external conforming. And so we're not looking for unsaved people to live like they're Christian. We're expecting two things. We're expecting to be at odds with this world, and we're expecting people, some people, God is going to open their eyes and they're going to hear and they're going to be saved. So sometimes we do help restrain evil, but it's not the meaning of this verse. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What does that actually mean? Our speech and conduct help the world taste and see the mercy of Christ, the love of Christ, the patience of Christ, the grace of Christ, the holiness of Christ. The way we live our lives helps the world to see that. How shall it be seasoned? Think of, if it helps your imagination, think of tasteless, unseasoned steak at Hotheads, contrasted with tasteful, flavorful, seasoned steak at Chipotle. If that helps stimulate your imagination. The meaning is in the verse. Look, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor. Other translations, ESV and others, if the salt loses its taste, if it becomes tasteless, it's all the same meaning. There's no question about the translation. The King James uses the word savor. If the salt loses its savor, Speaking of steak, I mean that word savor. I mean, isn't that just a delightful, tantalizing, mouth-watering, thick, juicy, savory steak? I'm sorry if that offends you. Meat is murder. We've got to update our illustrations for modern audiences. Maybe think of biting into a thick, juicy Brussels sprout. I don't know. That doesn't really work for me. But whatever helps you think. So what the meaning of verse 13 is that salt gives people a savory taste of Christ. No, Catherine, I'm not telling them that I'm vegan right now. So let me give you a cross-reference that proves the point, okay? I'm going to read Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a cross-reference. What is it saying? Our speech is to be gracious and winsome and kind and true, reflecting Christ, sprinkled with Christ. I mean, if I worked with you, I should be able to tell. I'm not saying say Jesus every other sentence, like some people use a curse word every other sentence. I'm not saying that necessarily. I'm saying if I worked with you, I should be able to tell before too long, hey, there's something different about this guy. I mean, sometimes at work, just not cursing is enough for people to be like, man, you're some weirdo Christian, you know? So our speech is a reflection of the grace we have personally experienced. And that's why it's going to be evident and it's going to show. So that is a cross-reference that proves a point. Let me show you another one. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now this passage, it doesn't use the word flavor or salt, and it isn't quite the same sensation, but you're going to see, in New King James or ESV at least, you're going to see words like aroma and fragrance. And I think that this passage is saying exactly the same thing as what Jesus is teaching by the salt of the earth. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses, your translation might say manifest, I'm going to come back to that, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So New King James says diffuses, which is another good word to stimulate my imagination. My wife wanted to spend a lot of money on an essential oil diffuser. And that thing, you put in liquid essential oils. I mean, come on, don't laugh. We're going to live forever. Okay, we're not going to get heart disease or cancer, which I don't know why I'd pay $100 for that because I got it free in Christ. But so we put in a liquid essential oil, and the thing diffuses out in a steam, you know, the oil, and it's a sweet fragrance, and you know, healing powers and all of that. So we are like a portable, okay, walking on two legs, essential oil diffusers as we walk around in this world. With the oil of the Holy Spirit and Christ in us as we walk around and diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's what we are. Okay? Verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, to the lost, the unsaved, we are the aroma of death leading to death. What's that mean? When we preach the gospel, you know what the lost hear? They hear wrath and condemnation and death and you know, there's only one way. And it's a very offensive. It's the offensive message of the cross. It's kind of like, you know how sometimes they paint nursery walls with Noah's Ark? Okay? And you know, that really, 99.9% of the world died. I mean, they don't paint little dead bodies everywhere, you know. But the world hears an offensive message of death and wrath and condemnation. And so to the world, they hear that. And to the other, to the saved, the aroma of life leading to life. When we're here Sunday morning, we sing about the cross. I mean, they're like, what, you're saying that the Father put his Son to death? That's ridiculous. But what do we hear? We hear the most amazing truth we've ever heard. I mean, what gives us more joy than singing about Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead? So they hear death and wrath, condemnation. We hear life. And salvation. It's beautiful. So sometimes to the world, that's the two expected outcomes. Sometimes to the world, okay, we get hostility and opposition. And other times, some people hear and their eyes are opened and they're saved and they glorify God. So that's what it means to be the salt of the earth. By the way, salt that isn't salty and light that isn't light is a contradiction in terms, just like a Christian who doesn't live like a Christian. So look at the last half of verse 13. It says, it is then, the salt is then, Matthew 5, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now that might seem a little unclear. It's not saying you can lose your salvation. It is similar if you're familiar with the phrase in the book of James, faith without works is dead. It's saying the same thing as that. You can't have an encounter with the risen, glorified Christ and not walk away completely, radically changed. That's what it's saying. Salt and light is a description of authentic biblical Christianity, just like the Beatitudes you just walked through. I worked for a dozen years at Fidelity Investments, and I got to know one of the guys there, and I come to find out we had a lot in common. And I knew his family, and he went to church and was a Christian. But even after I got to know him, I saw a great contradiction in his life. His private personal testimony to me did not match the public testimony everybody else saw. The way he would talk and the things he would say and do, those things just did not match. That is not what Jesus means by being the salt of the earth. So does your salt, or does your speech and conduct give evidence that you have been changed and forgiven by God's mercy and grace? Salt is about living out the heart-transforming gospel of Christ in our speech, our conduct, our love, our forgiveness, our graciousness, our long-suffering, our contentment, our holiness. There is no such thing as tasteless Christianity. So would others say that your life is clearly seasoned and flavored with Christ? So salt means we give people a savory taste of Christ. Number two, these first two points are a little long, but we'll move quickly after that. Light means we are as different from the world as light is from darkness, and yet we are to engage the world. Look at verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this imagery here of a bright city on a hill or a lamp on a lampstand highlights the fact that we are very different from the world. There's a great contrast that's in place. I'm going to give you two primary ways that we are different from the world. One is God has opened our eyes to see the beauty and majesty of Christ. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 that we read in our public reading. And I can't help but take the time and go through a couple of these cross-references to talk about them. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 really sets the scene for what we're talking about. We were all of us, born blind, really deaf and blind, like Helen Keller, to the things of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, man tries to use education and financial reform and technology, all good things, to solve his big problems. But that's not the biggest problem. Our biggest problem is sin that has infested and infected every human heart. And the only answer is a complete regeneration of the heart by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who opens the eyes of the blind and radically transforms sinful hearts. That's the answer. When you're lost in darkness and the depravity of your sin overwhelms you, only Christ, who is the light, can make that darkness and your demons flee. The answer to the darkness is not, and it's never been, to soften the gospel or to somehow make Christianity more appealing, but to preach the fullness of the cross of Christ in all of its terrible glory. And one thing this passage does is it makes clear to us that at some point we have to use words to speak the gospel. You see that in the book of Acts. They loved people and they did miracles, but they also preached the gospel. You also see the two expected outcomes. Sometimes they were persecuted. Sometimes people hated their message, and other times people got saved and they trusted Christ. Let me encourage you to pray and ask the Lord for opportunities. I work downtown at Great American, and I pray and ask God for opportunities. I'm very introverted, and I don't like talking to people. I can stand in a pulpit and talk, but I don't like talking to you one-on-one. And my wife, polar opposite, opposites attract. And so I struggle with this, and it's easy to hand somebody a tract, but it's very difficult when you're with the same people 5 days a week. It's difficult, your neighbors, your friends, coworkers, family, it's difficult to witness to those people. Anyway, the Lord opened up an opportunity once. I had to walk with a coworker, and it's a 10-minute walk down to the Great American Tower. We work in another building, and I'm like, I want to witness to this guy. I mean, rarely do I get an opportunity, and I don't like to do it on a work time, but we're walking, and he mentioned they're building a Crossroads church near him. And immediately I'm thinking, okay, I mean, I'm a little different than Crossroads and some things, and I'm thinking through that. And then the Holy Spirit slaps me upside the head and says, hey, Ham, this is an opportunity to give the gospel. Yeah, of course, you're right. And so I said, hey, let me tell you something I've heard preached at Crossroads, which I think is the most important thing that you could ever hear, and I preached the gospel to him. And that's not because I'm great. It's because the Holy Spirit provided an opportunity. Seek and pray for opportunities like that. Christian, do you engage the world with the light of the gospel? Don't forget, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. People around you who do things offensive to you and offensive to a holy God, they are not the real enemy. And if you forget that, and if you forget that they're blind, and if you forget that you were blind, you might lose your compassion. The other thing is that some people say that our salvation is a blind faith, and it's not a blind faith. I mean, there's many confirming evidences of our faith, but the problem is it's difficult to explain to someone, it's not a blind faith. I truly see for the first time in my life, salvation is an opening of the eyes to see the glory of Christ. I have seen my sin in light of God's holiness and in light of God's justice. And in light of his wrath, and I've understood that I deserve the just condemnation of God on my sin. But then I saw my sin in light of his love that he poured out for me on the cross when he put all of the wrath and condemnation I deserved on Christ. And when I came to understood that is, how do you explain to someone who's blind and deaf, how do you explain that to someone? He has to do what he says in this passage, to open the eyes of the blind. I was reading the autobiography of Nabil Qureshi, who's a Muslim, who after much debate with his Christian friend, ended up forsaking Islam to follow Christ, lost his family and everything. Great book, worth your time reading. And one of the last straws, he was reading through the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and as he read the words of Christ, he said it was like he was being electrified, and like he truly saw for the first time who God really was and that Christ is God. And as he saw, he said he thought he knew God, until his eyes were opened and then he truly saw God. All the proof in the world is not going to convince a blind skeptic. But God, who opens the eyes of the blind, can do that. So we've had our eyes open to see God. Another way quickly that we're different from the world is that the glory of Christ is reflected in everything we do and say. I'll read to you Philippians 2, 14 and 15. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? Why am I going to do that? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God. What? Are you saying that if you do those things, that's what makes you a child of God? No, what he's saying is that not complaining, not griping, is what gives evidence to the fact that you are a child of God. You've been born again, regenerated, heart changed. Child of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You hear that? There's an expectation the world would be crooked and perverse and not be exactly like you, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So being light is more than just preaching the gospel. It's the way you live. It's your speech. So what is this verse saying? Don't gossip. Assume the best about people, forgive others, be slow to anger, have a good testimony, don't gripe. In other words, be light. So, Christian, does your light shine so brightly that it's evidence to others you follow Christ? Because it shows that God has saved us and changed our hearts. But living out our salvation, we have to live it in engagement with this sinful, fallen, blind, dying world. When it says a city on a hill, it doesn't mean be Amish and be totally separate and removed. It means be different. But we are to be obviously Christian and engage them. So consider the two major phrases here. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Is that something that you can do in a silo, totally removed from the world? It isn't. Do you not see that it is God's will that the blindness and decay and filth of the culture around you does not mean to be removed from the world, but engage the world, but to be different? That's a difficult balance, but I encourage you to strive for that balance. Light means we are as different from the world as light is from darkness, and yet we're to engage the world. Number three, an imbalanced perspective on salt and light, or a wrong motive, as well as forgetting God brought you out of darkness, can all negatively impact your compassion for the lost world around you. So I'm thinking through motive and perspective, and you know, if I have this idea that I should expect people around me to be more moral, that can impact my compassion. For example, what is the attitude of a lot of Christians, to liberals, liberal politicians, liberals in Hollywood? I mean, isn't sometimes our attitude, stupid liberals, man, those idiots, they just don't get it, you know? Isn't that our attitude sometimes, and we let political matters, for example, cause us to lose that compassion for them? As you read through the Gospels, what is the flavor of Christ's life to the worst of sinners? And then contrast that with the attitude that you get from the Pharisees to the same worst of sinners. You remember the lady who was washing Jesus' feet with the perfume, anointing his feet with the perfume, wiping his feet with her hair? And the Pharisee says, boy, if Jesus just knew what kind of woman that was, I mean, he wouldn't let her touch him. Pharisee, obviously, I mean, he had a hatred for sin, right? But what was Jesus' attitude to the lady? Who hated sin more, Jesus or the Pharisees? But what was his attitude to the lady? What is his attitude to the worst of sinners? Does that mean Jesus hated sin less? No. Did Jesus avoid and despise the worst of sinners? Can a good thing, such as our hatred of sin in America and the way America is going, can a good thing cause us to become the very thing we despise in those Pharisees? That's a hard-hitting question. You know, consider this. The LGBT community is increasing. The acceptance of it is increasing. It's not slowing down. You know, that agenda is being forced on us. Should that be expected? Should that surprise us? That the world acts like the world and the world doesn't act like the church. What is the flavor of your life to those people? Do you give those, the worst of sinners in our world, do you give them a savory taste of Christ, that compassion, that love, that forgiveness? Could your lack of compassion to the lost and sinful around you be an indicator that you have forgotten how blind and deaf you were? And I've had that same lack of compassion. You know, I've been exposed to a lot of atheists and skeptics. I've had that same stupid skeptics, idiots. You know, man, they're just, that Bill Nye, man, that guy's just an idiot. Come on. Have we forgotten they're not the real enemy? They've been blinded by the real enemy. Have we forgotten 1 Corinthians 6:11? And such were some of you. Have we forgotten that? So it's a difficult balance to stand against sin, but to strive for compassion, to reach the lost. But I encourage you, strive for that balance. We know Jesus hated sin, but we know he loved the sinner. So strive for that balance. Number four, salt and light means we daily experience the transforming power of the glory of Christ. It's a daily thing. Anybody can be kind, clean up their speech, help the poor, stop getting drunk. What's the difference for us? What's the difference for the Christian? And so verse 16, when we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," as I said, that's regeneration. That's people getting saved. But what's the difference between our good works and something when the world does the same thing? Our actions are a reflection of an overflow of God's grace in our lives and in our hearts. And that is the difference. Sometimes it seems like we're no different to a non-Christian who's very moral. My neighbors are better Christians than I am, and they're not Christian at times, if you know what I mean. I mean, they're better neighbors, like the Good Samaritan, than I am. And I get really convicted by that. But what is the difference? Here's an example to think through. What's the difference between a missionary going to a third world country and building hospitals and schools and sanitation and an organization that's not Christian and does the same thing but not for the glory of Christ? What's the difference? Well, the difference for us is that we do it having personally experienced the love and mercy of God and wanting to show that light to others in our actions, in our speech, and also as we have opportunity in our gospel witness. It's an overflow of God's grace in our hearts that does make a difference, and it does make a difference long term, even though at times it might seem like there's no difference, because anything else is a Christless, gospelless religion. And so this transforming power of Christ's grace is not a one-time event that we first experience at salvation. It's a daily thing. You've got to get into this word daily. You've got to gaze at Christ and see Christ and know him daily. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all, with unveiled face," not like the Jews, not like Moses, they couldn't come in and see God, there was a tabernacle, "but we can see him now and see him through Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," as we get into this word, "and we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the more we experience God's transforming grace every day, the more we gaze at Christ, the more we get into the word, the more we grow to be like Christ. You know how they say that husbands and wives start to look like each other? Good for me, bad for Christy. You know, I'm going to be a cute little old man. They're going to be like, "What happened to her? She used to be so pretty. He sucked the beauty right out of her." Right? That's like us in Christ, only he doesn't get uglier because he's infinite. The more we walk with him. You know, some of the most beautiful, flavorful Christians I know have walked with God for many, many years. And that should be the norm. Because remember, gospel transformation, not behavior modification. We're not just trying to follow a set of rules. It's the transforming power of God's grace. Just like Moses' face shone after he had been with God on the mountain. The more we see Jesus, the more we reflect him to a lost and dying world. Psalm 119:18 is a daily prayer. "God, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." That's a daily thing. As you get into the word, "God, open my eyes to see you, to know you, to walk with you. Turn my eyes from the things of this world. Help me to truly see you." Brothers and sisters, God has ordained it such that the salt and light this world has is us. Christ is the light who is made manifest to a lost and dying world through our preaching the gospel and our speech and our conduct by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fanny Crosby, famous blind writer of many hymns, she said, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind." What? Fanny Crosby? "Because for when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." And I wrote for this occasion just a short essay in closing on that thought, looking into the face of Jesus Christ. And really, this is a personal testimony. I was born blind. I was unable to see the beauty, majesty, and mercy of the infinitely holy God. So I kept my gaze selfish and inward. I didn't realize, but I was consumed by lust and pride. I sought after every fleeting fancy of my depraved mind. I lived for self and pleasure. I broke God's law every day. I lived in introspective darkness, enjoying and savoring every filthy bite. I loved myself and I loved my sin, and I did not love God. But as I ran fast and furious on the broad road that led to my destruction, Jesus Christ stepped into my path. He opened my eyes to see his face, and this is what I see. Jesus, taking the blame and guilt from my lying, my lust, my greed, and my pride. Jesus, forsaken by the Father in my stead. Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, creator of all the earth, hanging naked in shame and poverty. Jesus, mocked and ridiculed as he died to save my sinful soul. But I also see Jesus, sovereign over death and grave, alive, and he is not dead. I see the Lord exalted and risen high. Now the grace of God has set me free, transformed my heart, forgiven my sin, and made me his child. When I look into Jesus' face and I see the scars on his hands and feet, I remember that not even death can stop God's love for me. Bowing my head, I worship the soon returning King of Kings, whose reign of peace and righteousness will never end. What is it like to look into the face of Jesus Christ? Overwhelming, never-ending fullness of joy in the presence of God. Peace with God and peace from God. Forgetting my sin and shame as far as the east is from the west. Holiness, so pure and so desirable. Undeserved, unmerited, infinite, matchless grace. Hope of eternal life that will never end. In Jesus, I see God's limitless, unchanging wisdom and power. I even see the death of death itself. God has opened my eyes to see the glory of Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Will you turn from darkness to light? Will you gladly submit to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, and trust him completely for your salvation? Will you look into the face of Jesus Christ?